Well, so good to see you and to be together. And let me make this bold claim for us, if I can. You find yourself in the most significant gathering on the Central Coast imaginable. Not because there's anything impressive about us, but among this gathering and everyone like it happening across the coast, across the country, this is the most significant thing as we come together to remember the most profound event in history. An event like no other that has changed the world. So that with Christians across the globe today and right down through the ages, we gather to remember events in history, to celebrate them and to proclaim them to each other, as Maddie has helped us do with he is risen indeed. She just forgot to tell you that in some cultures that's followed with a quick triple kiss. So aren't you glad we didn't do that one? Or maybe you wish we had, but it is something that, as you come tonight, this connects you with something that has been happening from the very beginning. On this Sunday, after the first full moon at this time of year. Friends, that statement, he is risen, is a pregnant statement. It carries with it the message of Easter, the message of the Bible, actually. And I want to give you that right up front. Easter is the offer of the greatest gift imagined. A gift that has been prepared and wrapped and delivered to you by your God. The gift of God himself to you, God's love to you, God's relationship with you, a relationship that would come by the gift of forgiveness. Do you remember Friday? That every sin, every failing, every bit of guilt and shame might be fully and finally forgiven. It is the gift of the cure to death. Catch this. It is the gift of the cure to death. I think I'm going to 3 funerals this week. And it's at those events when this gift will shine the brightest. It is the gift to the cure of death. To be able to live forever in a new body that'll never get sick, that'll never age, in a new creation that'll never be polluted. And until then, every day it is a gift of waking with joy and peace and contentment and meaning and purpose for your life. The message of Easter is of a gift so wonderful that even if you were to capture half of what is being claimed, surely you would want to take steps to look into, is this true? Can I really have this? I want you to imagine this. You're at work and you get a phone call from your family, and it's your family ringing you up saying, you're never going to believe this, but we've just discovered that our family are direct descendants from a regal bloodline that goes so far back and actually has an unclaimed inheritance sitting there waiting for us. An inheritance that is worth billions of dollars. Now, for at least one of you, this shouldn't be too hard to imagine. And I'm going to use his name from here on, Tom, who is a painter by trade. And the reason I'm going to out him is because he just told me the story, actually 10 minutes ago, he gave me an update on the story. And so what does Tom do when he gets this call? Laughs it off. Yeah, right. As you would. Phone rings back. No. It's true. You know, Dad's been doing work on the family tree, and we actually are descendants of someone who has left in an estate that actually includes a slice of London. So what does Tom do? Well, he tells me he goes home to check it out. Skeptical, slow to believe, but goes home. Not long after, a TV crew rock up at his house from a current affair with journalists, and so it must be true, right? If it's on ACA. Tom looks into it, and it's true. It stands up. And he told me 10 minutes ago, what is it, you're related to a prime minister? An ex-prime minister. He's regarded as the first prime minister. of the world. A claim that just seems so out there to take seriously until you push into it. The reason I start with that is the resurrection. The resurrection is a claim that is so out there that offers a gift that's going to make Tom's inheritance, which I don't think he's seen a cent of yet, but if you are to see a cent of it, this gift of God in the resurrection makes it look like small change lost under the couch. And it's for everyone and anyone who would receive it. That is the message of the resurrection, which might sound too good to be true. And if you are here tonight and you have heard of this claim of a dead man rising to life, never to die again, and you are slow to believe that as a fact of history, yeah, there's something understandable, reasonable about that until you look into it and find out that it's actually true. I want to show you two big things tonight that move together. The first one is why the resurrection is reasonable. The good reasons we have to actually take it seriously. But then secondly, how it relates to your life, to my life, how it connects. So firstly, the resurrection is reasonable. And if you don't have a Bible in front of you, please grab that sheet. Important for us to be looking at it together so that you can see this is there for yourself. Because I want to point out three reasons that fall out just from this passage. There are many more for why we would take the resurrection seriously. Here's the first one. It's an eyewitness testimony that we've just had read. You see there, verse 1, that early on the first day of the week, Mary went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, if you've been reading the account of John with us, or you've read it before, you will know that this is the way that John has been referring to himself throughout the account without using his name. This gospel that we call John refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. He's one of Jesus' closest disciples. He was there. He was there at the events of this first Easter. Verse 3. He runs to investigate Mary's claim, and along with Peter, another disciple, he finds the tomb, as Mary has said, empty. Almost, not quite. Because, verse 6, look there, they actually find that the burial linen and the headcloth are still there and in the position that you'd expect them to be if they were covering a corpse, but there's no body. So, verse 8, John, the other disciple, as he refers to himself, he reaches the tomb, he goes inside and he tells us he saw and believed. He saw not much, actually. He saw an empty tomb and believed. Believed what? Well, at the very least, he believed the report of Mary, the tomb's empty, the body's gone. But this belief is a much fuller belief. You can almost imagine and picture John there and the cogs turning in his mind as he processes and reasons and rationalizes the evidence that is before him, and it all clicks. Like a whole bunch of jigsaw puzzles that have been scattered and separated, coming together to form a clear picture about just who this Jesus is. The one with power over death, just as he had claimed prior to his death. For John, this is a huge moment where it all comes together and he believes that Jesus really is the Lord of life, the one with power over death, just by seeing an empty tomb. Now, there's much more evidence to come than that, more than just an empty tomb. Jesus will appear to Mary, so that verse 18, she tells the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." Then verse 19, Jesus later appears to the disciples. And elsewhere, one of the earliest recorded documents in the New Testament says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the one time. There are many appearances of the resurrected Jesus. But the first reason to take this account seriously is that it comes to us as eyewitness testimony. Not something written by generations down the track about this story, about this legend, but by people who were there. And so for us to pay it respect as just a document, we come to it, what it's claiming to be, an eyewitness testimony. That's the first reason to take it seriously. Here's the second one, and it's as to who the first witnesses of these events were. There are four independent biographies of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and what we're looking at, John. They're independent, and if you were to actually read them and even hold them up alongside each other, you'll see lots of differences. They track pretty much along the same line, but there's differences. The one thing that they all feature and have in common is that women are the first witnesses to these Easter Sunday events. Now, you hear that and go, so, what's the point? Or maybe that's great, because we live in a society that rightly applauds the achievements of women. That was not the case in the first century. Far from it. Let me give you a window into how women were thought of. This man, Josephus, wrote a history of the Jews in the first century. And he writes, "Let not the testimony of a woman be admitted in court on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." Now, if you don't know what that second part means, it's not kind towards a woman. They should not even be allowed to admit evidence, testimony in a court. They can't be trusted, the whole womankind. Here's a second century voice, this time a Greek philosopher named Celsus. He hated Christianity. He writes an attack on Christianity. He sees it as anti-intellectual, anti-philosophical. And one of his biggest beefs with the Christian claim is that it puts women as the first witnesses to the empty tomb. Look at what he writes of Mary Magdalene that we read here in John, that she is a hysterical woman deluded by sorcery. Now, can you imagine both these guys today posting that on Twitter? They would be rightly picketed for misogyny, torn down. But that gives you a glimpse into how women were thought of in the first century. Just as an aside, the rights that we, that women enjoy today in our society, are born out of the soil of Christianity, which holds both men and women equal before God, equally valuable, worthy of dignity. That is not just an assumption in other cultures. It wasn't in the first century. What's the point of this? Well, if you were a disciple 2,000 years ago, wanting to come up with some clever story to start some new religion, to get some following, to get famous, to get rich, whatever, and so you invent this story of a bodily resurrection, then it is a dumb story. It falls over at the very beginning by having women as the witnesses, which Celsus proves just means it gets laughed out of town. It lacks the cultural status quo for it to be even somewhat plausible. But here's the thing. Women are recorded as the first witnesses because that's what actually happened. And when you read enough of the Bible, you come to learn it, and it ought not surprise us that God would delight to do something countercultural, because he doesn't march to the beat of our culture's drum. Far from being an incidental detail, Mary's discovery speaks to the reasonableness of what we read in this account, because it is including unlikely details. Not the kind of details you would put in if you were coming up with this story. Here's the third reason, just in this passage, for you to take the resurrection seriously. It's there in verse 9. John, having gone into the empty tomb, discovered what he had and seen and believed. Verse 9, they still did, that's the disciples, that's John, that's Peter, that's Mary, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The scriptures are one of the key reasons for taking the resurrection account seriously. Now, the scriptures there are referring to the Jewish writings, the holy writings, the Hebrew Bible, what we call our Old Testament. And these writings, they span some 1,500 years before the first century, before Jesus. And when you open them up, what John is telling us is, you actually find that they are anticipating the events of this very first Easter. More than that, they're actually so powerful that they would bring the events about. Here is an illustration that someone has helpfully put together, where on the left of this rainbow there you have the Old Testament books. Like I said, 1,500 years before the first century, starting with the first book there on the left, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and so on, running through all the books. Then you have the New Testament, which centers on Jesus in the first century on the right. And what those colors, what that rainbow is showing you, it might be hard to see, but on the left-hand side you see dots, and then it lands into a solid line on the right-hand side. What that is showing you is where a prophecy, where an anticipation written hundreds or thousands of years before in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. There are hundreds of them. Here's an example of just one of them. This is King David writing 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, Psalm 16. He says, "My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. Nor will you, God, let your faithful one see decay." And 1,000 years later, Mary races away and says, "I have seen the Lord." If you are new to checking these things out, this is massively powerful, because these prophecies, hundreds of them, are just so specific, are so striking. How else could you describe, how else could you explain them coming true in the coming of Jesus? Except that God has actually spoken a word hundreds, thousands of years ago, that because it's God's word, he is determined to bring to pass. See, the resurrection is actually, for some people, it's an embarrassing part of the Bible. If only we could just get rid of those weird, really over-the-top bits and then just get to the teaching of Jesus, you know, the morality of Jesus. The problem with that is the whole Bible, the whole scriptures are written to land on these events that we're remembering. The scriptures are a powerful reason for taking the resurrection of Jesus seriously. There's just three reasons that pop out of our text. I could give you many more, but the point I want to make is this account is not just the gullible mistake of first century unenlightened people. This is not the invention of a spiritual myth that we would be absolute fools to give up a Sunday night in the middle of a long weekend to come and gather around and remember. Friends, the New Testament doesn't call you to throw out your mind and just have faith. Just believe. Far from that. In fact, if your faith isn't well enough informed by the good reasons for holding that faith, then it's likely that faith will crumble, particularly when things get tough, when doubts creep in. Faith in Jesus is not what our culture has made it out to be. Just this mystical, you know, anti-rational, anti-mind kind of thing. I've actually been reading a book by Dave Grohl. Some of you might actually recognize that name, the older over 40 heads. But think, you heard of the Beatles? They were a big thing way back. Dave Grohl, kind of in that order. He was part of Nirvana, one of the big bands, then Foo Fighters. So I've been enjoying just reading his memoirs, and fascinating insight. He has this thing about faith where he says he's come to understand what faith is. Here's the quote. He said, "I studied the concept of faith and began to understand what it actually meant, more than just lists of psalms and verses to memorize, but the unconditional belief in something that defies logic and guides your life. Something that defies logic and guides your life. You keep reading, you work out that the sentiment there is it's this mystical thing that comes to us, not an actual thought-out, evidence-based thing. Now, the resurrection does defy logic. A dead man came back to life. But the reasons for believing that it really happened aren't just throw out your brain and have faith, but actually look at the evidences, at the fingerprints that God has left all over it, that we might take this account seriously. And so not just mindlessly, but with good reason, trust that it really happened. There's the first point that I want to make, that the resurrection is reasonable. But here's the thing. Even if you were to accept it as being the most reasonable explanation of the facts, okay, on balance, the most likely explanation is a resurrection. Even if you got to that point and just left it there and walked away, it is of no use to you. The significance of the resurrection particularly falls out of the second half of this passage, and that is the resurrection is relational. The resurrection is concerned about the most important dimension of our lives, relationship. Did you know that a newborn baby's eyesight is focused to see between 20 and 30 centimetres? Can't see beyond or within, but 20 to 30 centimetres, which is the distance from its mama's breast to mama's eyes. So that from the very get-go, this child might communicate with its mother through its eyes before it then works out crying actually gets mum's attention better than the eyesight. But from the start, we are hardwired for relationship. And it actually demonstrates how broken we are as human beings as we want to elevate all sorts of other things above relationship, as though they are the most important things. You can do it with all kinds of things. For me, it came home last year when I was rebuilding my kitchen at home. I spent 9 months of last year rebuilding my kitchen. I was doing as much of it on my own as I could. I have a day off a week and I pull the tools out and I do a little bit more, put them away, and I have a very patient wife. who'd actually been waiting 10 years, the kitchen had been falling apart, and so on. So I finally got to it, set up a camp kitchen outside, and so that's how we did life for 9 months. And so as I'm building this kitchen myself, I did that so I could keep the cost down, but I thought, no, we'll get a consultant in, a design consultant, to give me their 2 cents worth of how to design it. They know the thing. And so they came in, and I said to them, look, I'm keen to hear your thoughts, but here's the thing. I want in my kitchen the table to be the very centre of the whole design. It's the first thing that is going in this place, in the centre, the most important thing. I want all the design to work around it. And they said, no, that's stupid. That's not the best use of space. You know, put the table over there. We can put the focus on the cabinets. We can put the focus on the... I said, no, I'm putting the table at the very centre of this room. And they're like, why? Like, what are you making this table out of? Like, marble or gold? I'm like, it's not about what it's made of. It's just made of recycled pine. It's what the table represents. It represents relationship. Relationships with those who would sit and eat around it. And for me, that needed to go at the middle. No, but this will look greater. Relationships are the most important dimension of our lives. Life is ultimately about relationships, and we know that because of both the greatest joy and heartache we experience, which are connected with relationships, not our stuff, not our careers. Well, friends, there is an ultimate relationship that life is all about, a relationship like no other. And the resurrection speaks to it. Look at it there in verse 11. Mary has returned to the empty tomb and she's devastated. She's weeping. Not only has her rabbi been crucified on the Friday, but as she comes to lay spices on the Sunday, his body's gone, possibly stolen. Extra shame added there. She's so devastated that verse 13, she actually doesn't even blink when she finds herself in the presence of angels, which if you've read the Bible is not the usual response for someone who finds themselves in the presence of a visitor from God. Verse 14, she turns to see the first appearance of the resurrected Jesus and mistakes him for the gardener. This has got to be the ultimate case of mistaken identity, right? Not just because her eyes were blurred from her tears. See, this Jesus resurrected is the same man who was killed on the Friday. But there's also something different about the resurrected Jesus. So he hasn't just been restored to the life that he once had. He has been remade into a new resurrection existence. There is continuity and there's also something new. This will become significant in a moment. So Mary doesn't recognize him, mistakes him for the gardener. Jesus plays along with the gardener act for a moment before verse 16, he puts her out of her misery with one tender and powerful word. Look at it with me, verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. He calls her by name and she will never be the same. She responds and cries out, Rabboni, Rabbi, which is her personal special name for this man, her teacher. She's had her relationship with him restored. It's back. Can you imagine the joy that she's experiencing? And so she embraces him in that joy. And we know that she embraces him from verse 17, which is a really weird response from Jesus. I think anyway, see if you agree with me. There's this high point of this moment, this climactic moment. He's back and restored with Mary and he says, verse 17, do not hold on to me for I've not yet ascended to the Father. What is that response? What is going on there? Is Jesus just not the touchy-feely type, you know? I've got two sons, I'm not sure which one, but I've got a son who from the get-go has just always resisted kisses and cuddles, especially from his mum. He just goes stiff as a board when it comes. And so she worked out early on that if he wanted to watch TV, she would say it'd cost you 3 kisses and a hug. And he just got to bear it and go through it because some people just don't like being touched. That's all right. Just don't come in on my personal space. Is that what's going on for Jesus? Well, no, because in the next account, he's going to invite Thomas to come and touch me. I'm here. Embrace me. I'm really here. So why this seemingly cold response? Well, it's not cold. And it actually makes the opposite point of the relational nature of the resurrection, but in such a bigger way than Mary has appreciated. Mary is likely clinging to Jesus' feet. We get that detail from one of the other gospel accounts. Notice the reason Jesus gives her for not clinging to him. It's that he has not yet ascended to the Father. We also have in the historical record from eyewitness accounts a moment some 40 days later from this one when Jesus publicly, bodily, physically ascends into heaven. This is called the ascension of Jesus. We're still in a physical body but now in a spiritual heavenly realm. He now sits at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning over all things. Jesus says, don't cling to me because I've not yet ascended to the Father, to God. Now, the problem isn't that, you know, Mary's just clinging around his feet and Jesus can't get up to heaven yet. You know, let go. He's just burst out of the tomb, right? Pretty sure he can slip out of Mary's grip. His point is this. The resurrection has changed everything, including, Mary, the way you relate to me. Previously, Jesus had been physically present among his disciples for the 3 years up to his death. From now on, from the resurrection on, he would be spiritually present among all disciples through every age. Prior to the resurrection, relationship with Jesus had only been possible for a few who were in his space and moved around with him. But from the resurrection, this opens up relationship with Jesus for all people in every land. A spiritual relationship that is every bit as real as a physical relationship. It is a relationship with Jesus who is present, not physically, but spiritually, by his Spirit. That by his Spirit, where do we find this Jesus? Well, he's actually been spending the whole last night of his life teaching the disciples on this. We've been working through it in John. We will find and meet this Jesus in this word that would be written about him, of him. A relationship mediated by this word of Jesus. Something has changed drastically with the resurrection and the relationship with Jesus that Mary, that the disciples now need to understand. Notice the message that Jesus sends Mary off with, because it summarizes the goal of the Easter events of the entire Bible. Verse 17, he says, don't cling to me. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Catch this. Verse 18 tells you that the brothers he has in mind are not the siblings he grew up with, because Mary went to the disciples with the news. Jesus' family has been widened out to become a spiritual family, every bit as real as a physical family. And to this family, Jesus says, I am going to my Father, my God, and, catch the second bit, to your Father, to your God. This is the staggering thing about Jesus. He puts himself in a unique category where he would call Almighty God, his Father. But notice the second bit. For his family, for those who would relate to him, that we too might be able to call this same God, my Father, my God. Friends, here is the message of the resurrection. It is the gift of knowing God, relating with your God. It is the gift of realizing that this God has come for you in Jesus to bring eternal life, that he has done everything necessary for you to have a relationship with God, sinner though you are that I am, by the way of forgiveness. That on Fridays we remembered, he stood in my place, taking my sin upon himself, taking God's judgment that I deserve, that he might finish it fully and finally gone forever. And that he might turn to me. And this is one of the most beautiful things to do with this passage. You can swap your name out with Mary's. You can turn to this resurrected Lord, the Son of God, and have him say your name. Look at that verse, verse 16. I want you to replace Mary's name with your name. Look at it. Read it to yourself. Put your name in there. Jesus has been raised to life that you might turn to him and hear him say, that I might hear him say, Jez, you are mine. I'm going to my Father, to my God, your Father, your God. for you to enjoy every blessing that I, Jesus, enjoy by right. I'm going to give you by grace. Friends, the gift of Easter is not just knowing stuff about God, but knowing God, the God who knows you by name, who would call you by name. And Jesus has earlier said that his sheep know his voice, follow him, and he will lose none of them. And so the biggest thing I want to leave you with tonight, this Easter, is do you know this relationship? Do you know the message, the gift of Easter of the Bible? Not to just think you know some stuff about God, which is religious stuff that you've got to do or not do, but do you have a walking, living, breathing relationship with your God? Because that is what Jesus has come to bring. He's been raised to bring. How do you get it? Where do you get it? Well, like I said, this abstract artwork has, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, been helpfully evolving over the weeks. And I don't know if you've noticed, but of course it creates something of the face of Jesus. But these bits here, these are actually the words of Jesus recorded in John. Where do you go to know this Jesus, to have a relationship with this God? He's given it to us in a word, so that by faith we could actually see him too, know him too, walk with him too. Do you know this? I don't know why you've come tonight. Right across the day and every week, we have people coming for the very first time or the first time in a long time. You heard the story of Tess, who just reached that moment in life where she recognized things were empty and for whatever reason opens her Bible, and who is there to meet her? Jesus. Is that you tonight? Would this be the beginning of your relationship with God? How would you do that? By just in the quietness of your own heart saying, Jesus, would you be my Lord, my Saviour? So would your God, your Father, be my God, my Father? Friends, might this actually be the beginning of something so wonderful for you every day and for eternity? And for those of you who know this Jesus, might it be a time to have that faith strengthened? You have good reasons for trusting in this Saviour. And might be a time to have your faith stir and your life shaped to live lives that would really please him. Let me pray for us as the band comes and helps us do that together. Lord God, thank you so much that you are a God who delights to make yourself known, that you have come in the person of Jesus and so clearly demonstrated who you are, that you are there, that you are good, that you care, and that you long for relationship with people who have turned away from you, fallen short of you. We thank you for the lengths that you have gone to, and I want to pray particularly for those here tonight who don't yet know you, that you might work that gift of faith, that they might turn to Jesus, hear him call their name and respond and to follow him. And for those of us who have, guard that faith. Remind us, please, of the good reasons for holding it, that standing for Jesus, walking with him forever, will be blessed into eternity. And we want to ask that you would give us the strength to do that in a way that would point lots of people to this wonderful Saviour that you have brought us to in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.